You know, for centuries, mankind has been searching for the most important elements to enable people to succeed. Probably any number of you in this room have given seminars, topics, Bible studies on success to teens, young adults, adults, any of us. We've read books about it. Very, very important topic, to be sure. But you know, when you think about it, what is it that enables people to really make it and succeed in life? Now, some people would say it's who you know. Some people would say it's your looks. It's money. You got to have money. You got to have seed money in order to make money and be successful. But more realistically, in terms of what a person does with themselves, is it education? Is it the education that they receive, or is it something else? As with all of you, or many of you, I'm sure, I'll find out about a book that's been published that seems to have an interesting topic and take a look at it, and sometimes buy it and read it. A book was published here just recently that on the surface looks to be like a child-rearing book, but it really is not. And it's entitled, How Children Succeed. The subtitle is Grit, Curiosity, and the Hidden Power of Character by Paul Tough. Really quite an interesting book. I'm not going to go through the book today, so you can rest assured that I won't be reading a lot of quotes, or actually won't read any from the book. But I thought I would cut to the chase. The conclusion in the book is this. It's something other than IQ and formal education that enables success and positive outcomes in a person's life. It's something other than IQ and formal education that enables success and positive outcomes in a person's life. And when you drill down a little bit more and read through the book, it's very interesting. Research has shown that experience, and I want you to think about this in terms of just experience. Of course, all of you are experiencing something right now. You're experiencing church services with 400 other people. So experience, but note this, experience in dealing with disappointment, experience in dealing with challenges, and even the experience of failure is the key to developing the whole person. Experience in dealing with challenges, with disappointment, and failure. Now some of you are probably thinking, well, I've been to that school. Well, we'll get there. They actually found that students and even young people that face such experiences and challenges in life and found a way to respond to those challenges were far better prepared for life and succeeding in life than others who did not. Now, don't ask me about all the research that that bears these facts out, but there's quite a bit of it out there. And it's not obvious on first blush when you're reading through the results of some of these experiments and some of these surveys and other things that have been done, but suffice to say that that's the conclusion. So I want to talk about that today. Now, if I ask how many of you in the room today, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but if I did ask all of you to raise your hands, or how many of you had a degree from a college and university, a certain percentage of you would. You may have a two-year degree, you may have a tech degree from a tech school, maybe a four-year graduate degree, a good number of you would. Now I want to ask a different question. And this is one I'd like you all to respond to, by the way, young and old alike. How many of you have had some experience or classes from the school or university of hard knocks? It's not a trick question. You can raise your hand. Okay, all right. I trust most of you have. You know, the interesting thing is when I use the terminology, the school or university of hard knocks, most everyone knows what I'm talking about. I don't have to explain it a whole lot. Well, I'm going to try to explain it a little bit more today, like Ricky Ricardo would say, just a little bit more. You know, if you use the terminology in high school or a college classroom, no one would accuse me of talking about religion or God if I talked about the school of hard knocks. And yet in reality, when you take a look at what we typically think of this topic, it actually is referring to something that is very much based in Scripture and based in the entire plan of God. Well, today what I want to do is to discuss with all of you, young and old alike, the school or the university of hard knocks. Now, as with a lot of terms these days, we can immediately go to the internet and find out the definition of it, or at least go to Wikipedia and find out what 6 billion other people think about it, which is fundamentally what that is. But it's interesting to note this, that the school of hard knocks is defined as, or the university of hard knocks, as an idiomatic phrase meaning the sometimes painful education one gets from life's usually negative experiences, often contrasted with formal education. I thought that said it quite well. I think that's probably what most of us think about the term university or school of hard knocks. But where did the term come from? I wonder if any of you know where the term came from. There's too many people in here for us to have a show of hands and a little give and take. That probably won't work. But how many of you think you know where the term originated, at least in literature? No one's going to commit. It actually showed up in a Cosmo magazine article. How many of you know what Cosmo magazine is? Shame on you. I know what it is because I go to Kroger's, but other than that, I... However, in fact, literary history shows that it was none other than Elbert Hubbard, that wrote an article in 1902 in the Cosmopolitan magazine about his life. He was asked to write a short, and it really wasn't that short, article about his life. And he coined the term, or at least in literature, of the University of Hard Knocks. And I thought it was quite interesting that of all people, it was Elbert Hubbard and none other than Cosmo magazine. I don't think they called it that back then, but that was the same magazine that exists today. But he did relate to the most important education that he received in life. And, of course, he was well-known as a 19th century philosopher that even Mr. Armstrong quoted often, and a source of human wisdom that few people have known. But, you know, for the sake of the sermon, for the sake of the message today, I want to basically separate the University of Hard Knocks discussion, or School of Hard Knocks, into two different schools. One of them is the School of Necessary Knocks, and the other one the School of Needless Knocks. And you understand the difference between necessary and needless. Things that are necessary are important to whatever, and things that are needless happen, and unfortunately sometimes we wish they wouldn't happen. And when you start analyzing what we mean about the School of Hard Knocks, I think all of us would recognize, well, yeah, it's really both of those schools that contain the experience that many of you have had, surely I've had in my life, when I take a look at experience and what one has learned from that. Now, what about the School of Necessary Knocks? We're talking about those things that are unavoidable that can happen to us through relatively no fault of our own. You know, in life, I think we all know that there are bumps and knocks that come that we really have no ownership in. They happen to us. They bumped into us, we didn't bump into them. Often we refer to those in the church as trials. And I think, rightly so in some cases, they are considered that. But they really tend to formulate the necessary lessons we learn from the things that happen to us that are difficult through no fault of our own. And when you think about just physical objects like a piano, although this piano over here won't work for this illustration, but if you think about a full baby grand Steinway piano that's made out of wood, you know that the tree or trees that were used to make that piano had to get cut, sliced, you know, and go through all kinds of things before that wonderful piano was created. Or if you just talk about a tree itself, any fruit tree that's going to bear abundant fruit has to be pruned and cut. And we know that illustration or analogy was used by Christ in John 15. So we understand that. There are some things that are necessary, that hurt, that cut, that bump, and that can happen with a tree. And history bears out that in our lives that often happens as well. When you think about the experiences of God's people through time, really the history of God's people shows that the crucible of affliction and trial are those things that have enabled or borne the fruit of wisdom, patience, and character in God's people. No matter what story you or I read in the Bible, it has been that, and that has always been a part of it, one way or the other. You know, one of the great examples of an individual who was buffeted in some ways through no fault of his own was the Apostle Paul. And all of us know the story of Paul, his life, and then his calling, a very unique calling that he had. And then it was some years later, and it was some years before he was ever able to be used by God in the ministry. And even after that, he suffered some pretty difficult trials. I want to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 12 for just a few minutes. Because we find on more than one occasion the Apostle Paul talked about the fact that sometimes life wasn't pleasant for him. Now, you rarely found Paul complaining about it. He would often explain to the members when he would write to them to help them put some of their difficulties into context. There were times when Paul actually had to defend the role and responsibility he had as an apostle of Jesus Christ as well. But we find here in 2 Corinthians 12, He talked about a thorn in the flesh that he had, that there was some experience, something, whether it was a person or it was a physical malady. I don't know that that is known. Maybe there is a proof of such. But something that Paul had to deal with a good part of his life that was a difficulty. It wasn't something that was pleasant. And notice what he stated about it, what he commented on here in 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 7. He said, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And for this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" Paul recognized, and it was only through the experience of him going to have this thorn in the flesh removed, that he was actually made stronger. There are things that Paul developed, things that the Apostle Paul learned as a result of it. And that the grace and the intervention of Christ and of God, the Father, in his life, it may have been limited, and they may not have totally removed what it was that troubled him throughout a good part of his ministry. There was some positive fruit that was born in Paul's life, and he understood that. He understood that. Notice verse 10. He said, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I am become a fool in glorying. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing." Now, this is a very curious set of scriptures here, in my opinion, when you read through it, in that Paul makes a statement that we've often heard and we've probably quoted, that when I am weak, I am strong. And we often reason through that, and for the most part, probably rightly so, that you know, through the weakness of the flesh or being in need, that we can find strength through God and our need to depend upon him. But if you take it on just on the surface, look, I know that in my life, when I've been weak, I'm weak. If I can't bench press 250 pounds, I don't all of a sudden bench press 250 pounds. When I'm weak, I'm weak. I think we understand that in a physical sense. But I think we know when we read through Paul's writings, he's really not talking about physical strength here. So much as he is talking about something that's far more important. And I hearken back to the topic of success from a spiritual point of view in one's life, and what is it that brings that about. It's pretty clear when you read through the scripture, and this, of course, is the example of the Apostle Paul, that trials, and you know, it was only in the Church of God that I first learned that we should pray for trials, or the trial of your faith is precious like gold. You know, as a young teenager when I came into the church, that didn't resonate with me too much. Of course, there were a lot of things I didn't understand, and eventually I, like many of you, became to understand them. But that was one that took me a while to wrap my brain around as the years went on. And then as time went on and you began to see that fruit born in the lives of other people you know and respect, when you may have even seen the inkling of that in your own life, let alone what you read in Scripture, you realize that, wait a minute, there's deep truth to this whole issue of going through difficulties and trials, things that you didn't bring upon yourself. And by the way, we'll get to that subject in a moment. The Apostle Paul understood that sometimes the trials and confusing times can be a classroom in which we learn and develop things that we otherwise would not. And how many of us have used the statement, "Well, you know, I went through thus and such, and man, I learned some incredible lessons." We always add that phrase, "but I don't want to go through it again." And I've said that too, as many of you have. I'm also referring to the times when left to ourselves, when we start thinking very inward and going through difficult times, that we feel justified for feeling sorry for ourselves. I won't ask for a show of hands of how many of you out there have gone through experiences and felt sorry for yourself. I suspect most all of us have. That's probably not something we're necessarily proud of, but it's a fact. We sometimes can complain privately about why me, why is this happening? That really, in putting it in these terms, is a school of necessary knocks in action in the lives of human beings, but more specifically in the lives of Christians. I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter 1. I referred to this a few moments ago, but in 1 Peter chapter 1, we find Peter, not just Paul in this other case, but Peter talking about trials with the church. Of course, this was a letter that he composed and shared with the church in order to encourage them, to strengthen them, to teach them. 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. Again, there was a context within which Peter was writing these things, but we've read through these verses many, many times and tried to apply them to our life today, as well we should. He says, "Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness, or grieved or distressed, through manifold temptations." As Paul acknowledged, Peter also acknowledged that going through trials and difficulties that seemingly are no cause of our own, it's tough. It's not fun. It's not fun at all. But he, as a reminder, verse 7, he said that the trial of your faith, that means the testing and the tempering and the trial of your faith, which is your convictions and your belief, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now he goes straight to the end result here, and that's what's it going to look like? What's your life, what's my life going to look like at the return of Jesus Christ? Will we have, through the difficulties and tests, particularly those of our faith, will we have borne fruit so that we will be there? And of course, that's the whole point. That's God's desire for us. That's Christ's desire for us. Verse 8, whom having not seen you love, speaking of our relationship and looking to Jesus Christ and his return, and whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. You know, while this particular account and the comments that Peter makes here is talking about the trial of one's faith, having to do with their convictions and their beliefs, it does speak about having difficulties in doing that. Now, I won't ask you to show your hands how many of you have had a difficult time living in this world because of what you believe and practicing that. Well, probably everyone has, whether you're in junior high school or high school, or whether you're an adult that has a career, or whether you're in the home as a mother. Whatever it is, we've all faced that. And often it's because of what we believe, and trying to live what we believe and teach what we believe and to reflect what we believe in a world that is increasingly departing from many of those values that so many people may have at least generally embraced in this country 50, 100 years ago. It's not easy. And Peter recognizes that. And I would add that if it's true with adults, it will become increasingly true with those of you who are younger. I'm talking about teens in particular. I'm not suggesting you haven't had that. I know that if you had asked me in junior high school what was the biggest trial I had of being in the church, of my faith being tested and tried, you know what it was? It was explaining to my classmates in the cafeteria what matzo was. Wasn't real a tough doctrinal discussion, but you know, you're still self-conscious about it. You know, why all of a sudden is Doug eating white crackers? You know, with whatever else my mom may have put in the... We were one of those families where it was always the lunch bag family. We didn't have the money to put the 3 or 4 quarters in the pocket to go buy lunch. I mean, it was a huge treat when we got to do that. But that was okay. That was okay. I mean, that was, you know, my test of my faith. Now, as time went on, even through my teenage years, yeah, there were things I had to explain to peers and friends, more than just matzos, I'll tell you. But one thing you learn as you get older, that increases. And all of you teens know, you probably know that to a degree. Well, it just gets a little bit more, which means that you either believe what you are, what surrounds you in the church that you're a part of today, you believe it and you've proven it, or you don't. And when you've proven it, and it becomes a part of what you are and who you are, then your ability to be able to properly defend your faith is something that will become a part of the way you live your life. But as Peter pointed out, you know, it's the process. It just doesn't come. I don't know about all of you, but you know, Kevin and Jesse may have a different experience, but The day after I was baptized, I wasn't this walking paragon of strength and doctrinal understanding and be able to defend all the doctrines of the church. I didn't. I did prove what I thought I needed to prove. You know, but I lived in this pretty calm waters called Ambassador College when I got baptized. I didn't have to go out arguing what I believed with everybody else in the school. You know, I mean, I'm thankful for that. But the fact of the matter is, you learn in life, everybody's got to cross that bridge, and they may cross it many times, and that's okay. It's a good thing, and it's one of the things that God allows us to go through, as young and old alike. Of course, we have the example of Jesus Christ. There's no individual that's lived in the flesh that has more undeservedly lived through the school of necessary knocks, and they surely were undeserved as Jesus Christ did. Now, we don't usually think in terms of what Christ went through in terms of the school of hard knocks, and I don't want to diminish Christ's role in what he went through by relating it to that, but when you're looking at the fact that he set an example for us and we're to follow that example, it only makes sense that we refer to Christ and what he went through. Notice in 1 Peter 2, over to just in the next chapter, because Peter makes the switch or the change or the development from talking about us and the trial of our faith to the example that Jesus the Christ set in this regard. Verse 19 of 1 Peter 2, he said, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience sake toward God endures grief and suffering wrongfully." He said that's actually a good thing. It's not that God wants us to suffer. That's not what he's saying here. But when we suffer in an unfair situation, but we still are willing to not renounce what we believe because of that, he said that's a good thing. "For what glory is it when you're buffeted for your own faults?" You know, when you go through difficult times because you've made a mistake, because you've sinned, because you've erred, because you've failed. You know, that we all do that, which we'll talk about, as I said, in a few minutes. But he said, "What glory is it if you're buffeted for your faults and you take it patiently? But if, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable to God." In other words, if you're doing the right thing, and you may be accused of doing wrong things, if you're suffering as a result of your righteousness or your effort to serve God through no fault of your own, what does he say? That's acceptable to God. It may not be something that we enjoy, but there's something taking place in us when such happens in our lives that God sees great value in. There's value in it. And it's very, very difficult sometimes to separate what is God causing to happen to me that hurts so much. And the answer usually is nothing, usually. But what is God allowing for me to face? And they may be financial issues, any number of things. We're talking about those things that happen to us, again, through relatively no fault of our own. What does he say, verse 21? "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example." Some of the things that Jesus Christ did, he didn't necessarily have to do because he had to build some character that he didn't have. But he went through these motions, he did these things because he was setting an example for us. "That you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously." And what is spoken of in reference to Jesus Christ here can be said of none of us. Of none of us can it be said that we're, you know, that we have not sinned. Of none of us can it be said that we have never reviled or fought back in certain settings when we didn't need to. Jesus Christ set an example. When God gets involved in the lives of individuals, helping to allow opportunities for them to prepare for eternal life, spiritual character is built, godly character. And through the experience of life, we know that we can learn patience and can learn humility and can learn trust in God. You know, just before you start trusting God, you're not trusting God. Now, I don't know if that makes sense to all of you. If you divide people into those who trust God for all things and those who don't, I know it's not that simple. Well, and yet those who don't, God wants to give them an opportunity to learn to trust him. You understand kind of the divide here. Well, there's a point at which they're still not trusting God very much. And then there's a tipping point at which they begin to trust God more. That probably is a moment in time that is not necessarily definitive in every person's life on a one-day basis, but the fact of the matter is there's a point at which those of you who trust God, I will give all of ourselves, including yours truly, the benefit of the doubt, that we do. There's a point at which we began trusting God more and more in our life. But before that happened, there was points in time which we wanted to, weren't sure that we did, and may have questioned it. Maybe it was when we were a lot younger, and maybe it was maybe just when we were younger in the faith. But there's a point at which it begins to happen more. And it's through experience. And it's through God and the perfect love and the perfect timing of God taking advantage of those moments in time in the lives of all of his people where he gives small positives to help us to understand and to realize. You know, I didn't come out of the baptismal pool with the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know. That if not, you know, you can throw me into the fiery furnace anyway. God's got a plan. Well, I'm glad I didn't face that the day I was baptized. And I don't suspect most of you have either. But there's something to be said for growing. And experience is what enables that. Notice in Hebrews 2 and verse 9, speaking of Christ in this particular instance, and this was, we assume it's Paul. It may have been Paul who's the author of Hebrews. But the author of Hebrews points out some very important understanding, not only about God's plan, and as many of us have heard of recent date, Hebrews 2 is a very significant chapter in that respect, but also regarding Jesus Christ's part in that, and what the end goal is for all of us that God is working with. Notice verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, that is Christ, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. He, in other words, Christ accepted this responsibility in bringing many sons to glory. You know, if there's anyone that has taken the world on his shoulders, it's Jesus Christ in what he did, not only in his the penalty that he paid for all of mankind, even though he was without sin, but it's all for this purpose. It says here, bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, it wouldn't really be a good title for a sermon. You were called to suffer. That doesn't really look good on the DVD when you send it out to the... even though there's an element of truth in that, in terms of the way God allows us to learn things. Sometimes when we don't have a right perspective on this topic, and I've been there myself, you can sometimes allow yourself to start thinking that God is a bit unfair because of what you experience. We can do that. We can kind of float around within our Christianity and not be able to focus on this the right way. We can turn to examples in the scripture of individuals who did, and they are amazing examples. Hebrews 11 is one of those amazing places. But at the same time, we may not be there, all of us, at any one moment in time, the same way some of those were. Brethren, we can in time, though. And it's part of what God allows us to learn. You know, Paul was able to put the school of necessary knocks into perspective. He was able to put the fact that there are things he's going to learn and experience through difficult trials, he was able to put it in perspective. And many of us have read Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 is an incredibly rich chapter as it talks about the distinction between a carnal mind and a converted mind, and God's Holy Spirit and God's plan. You remember Paul talked a lot about the entire creation metaphorically groaning for the intervention of God, because this whole universe, this whole planet, as it were, at least in the creation we know of on planet Earth, is, as Paul used the analogy, it groans. We're suffering. We live on a planet that's suffering. And there aren't too many people, both atheists and deists alike, that wouldn't deny the fact that we live on a planet that's troubled. But in all of that, Paul made a statement here in Romans 8 and verse 18. And Paul understood this. He believed it. Now, we read it. I've read this hundreds of times, as many of you have, and I believe it, but Paul clearly was deeply convicted about this. We know because of what he went through. He may have been resurrected from the dead once when he was stoned, we're not sure, but the fact of the matter is the man suffered and he did it willingly, and he knew part of that was what he had to go through, not that we all have to go through what he did. But notice what he says in verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." He understood the distinction. There's really no comparison. If you compare going through some difficult trials now and then with the eternity and the eternal life and the glory that in all of that entails that's out there for us, there's really no comparison. There's really not. So going through these undeserved difficult trials, when we go through them, though, people can feel quite alone. They can feel quite despondent. And they can feel quite discouraged when they're buffeted by life's experiences. As such, I want to read a poem to all of you. It's one that many of you have heard many times. You'll recognize this immediately when I mention the name of it. But it attempts to underscore God's commitment to us during the trials that can beset us. I want to read through this. It's entitled "Footprints in the Sand." Some of you have probably seen this or heard this. It says, "One night a man had a dream. He dreamt he was walking alone on the beach with the Lord. Across the sky flashed scenes from his life, and for each scene he noticed two sets of footprints in the sand, one belonging to him and the other to the Lord. When the last scene of his life flashed before him, he looked back at the footprints in the sand, and he noticed that many times along the path of his life, there was only one set of footprints. He also noticed that it happened at the very lowest and saddest times of his life. This really bothered him, and he questioned the Lord about it. 'Lord, you said that once I decided to follow you, you'd walk with me all the way. But I have noticed that during the most troublesome times in my life, there is only one set of footprints. I do not understand why, when I needed you the most, that you would leave me.' And the Lord replied, 'My precious, precious child, I love you and would never leave you. During your times of trial and suffering, when you see only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you.'" Now, many of you have probably seen that. It's been on many a poster, on a few cards, and you've read it. Very inspiring words and illustrating in somewhat poetic human terms of how God brings us through some of the difficult trials, that he never really will leave us or forsake us. And it's an encouraging point to make. But you know, this is the school of necessary knocks. This is the school of hard knocks that has to do with issues that come at us that we may not have caused. And sometimes they're difficult and often necessary if we're going to build a character and to learn and understand things that God wants us to. And I could go on with many examples, but now I want to switch to another school, and that's what could be termed the school of needless knocks. Needless as opposed to necessary. How many of you have made a mistake because of your poor judgment and been burned and then learned a valuable lesson as a result of it? Can I have a show of hands? I suspect every one of us could. Since the statute of limitations is 44 years, I can tell you this story about me when I was 17. It's really not a very flattering story, actually. But since I've been married for almost 38 years, have 3 kids and 2 grandkids, I figure I can share it with you. When I was a senior in high school in Warren, Michigan, I was a member of a extracurricular club called DECA, the Distributive Education Clubs of America. They still exist today. As a matter of fact, they've grown geometrically over the years, and I was in that club. They had annual competitions for everything from retailing, marketing, and advertising, layout design, and I was encouraged to engage in one of these state competitions in the state of Michigan where I grew up, and I won the state competition and advertising layout for a particular ad that I was to do at age 17. I was into art quite a bit back at that time. Like many young people, I had a number of friends, peers in school that I hung out with, did things with, played sports with. And in fact, the national or the state convention was taking place in downtown Detroit at a place called Cobo Arena. Anybody who knows Detroit knows that used to be the home of the Pistons as well as the Detroit Red Wings. But it's an old arena, and that's where this convention was being held, and they were having a big banquet that night for, I don't know, a couple of thousand of high school students, and they were going to give the awards of those who had come in first place in these competitions. And at this banquet, they were having some special guests, and And the one of the special guests was the Miss Teen pageant winner for that year. And ironically, it happened to be a girl that I was in elementary school with. Her name is Carlene Milnerick. I still remember Carlene's name. I've fully disclosed this to my wife. Even though she's not here today, she's visiting. But I knew her in elementary school, ironically enough. And I told my DECA sponsor that. And he said, oh, well, we'll work something out. And so I was supposed to escort her to this banquet. Well, at that period of time in my life, my parents had moved up to a house they built about 60 miles away. And I was living in a small building, finishing out my senior year of high school. My parents trusted me. There's some lessons. There's a lot of lessons in this story. As I said, some of them are they're pretty sad, but at the same time, I had my parents' trust, and for the most part, for good reason. But you know, I had two older brothers. I always blame my bad habits on my older brothers. It's one of the values of having older siblings that are only a few years apart. You can say, "Well, they did it," you know. Well, one of my buddies, his parents were gone as well, and they got some beer and got some other alcohol, and we were all going to get together. It just happened to be the night before this banquet was taking place at Cobo Arena. And, of course, I was supposed the next day wear my only sport coat with a tie about that wide and go down there and be there and accept this award, be there at this convention and eat at the banquet and sit next to Carlene, Miss Junior Miss Michigan, you know, and all that. But I was talked into, obviously against my will, spending the night at a friend's house with about a dozen other guys to play poker and drink. And I had my first experience with having way too much to drink. And as a matter of fact, which you won't, because I won't let you see my yearbook, but if you looked at my yearbook, you will notice Lenny and a couple of these other guys talked about the all-nighter. And it was a reference to the fact that us guys, and believe me, a few of the guys who were there were pretty well respected in the class, so it wasn't, but anyway, needless to say, it was a huge mistake. I wasn't necessarily referring to myself when I say that either. The next day, when I woke up on the couch, we had all of our junk food, but we had too much to drink, and I was sick, and I had the dry heaves. I won't ask how many of you know what that is, but it's not fun. And I had to, you know, put my tie on and get on the bus with some other students and go down to Cobo Arena. And I spent the better part of that day in and out of the men's room. And I was sick as a dog. I was green at the gills. And I knew, and it, there were a lot of things going through my mind at that tender age. And, of course, I had to decline an hour beforehand, and my teacher, sponsor, he was not happy with me. Of course, I had him convinced that day that I had the flu. But the good buddies that I had let it out the next day that it wasn't the flu. And so he talked to me. I'll never forget the teacher's name, but he actually, when he had me in his office the next day after I didn't show at the banquet, and he knew why, and I was in the hallway and was sick. And my parents didn't find out this until years later, so I mean, you're my family, so I'm sharing this with you. I hope you appreciate that. But anyway, the next day he talked to me, and he actually was laughing. He was a good egg. I mean, the guy was, because he knew me, and he knew how embarrassed I was over the whole incident. And he told me, he said, look, Doug, I would chew you out and do this and that. He says, but I know that if you, and this has always stuck with me. He said, if you learn from what you went through yesterday, if you learn from it, then that will supersede anything I could ever say to you. I ended up going to the national competition because, you know, you won the right to do that. And I can assure you that I had a different experience there, even though the opportunity for the other was out. It's, you know, it may have been 40 years ago, but some things don't change. And it's one of those experiences I've had, obviously, I've never forgotten because of the contrast involved in the whole experience. But, you know, when you talk about the School of Hard Knocks, this is what we usually think of. We usually think of things that we've done, mistakes that we've made, choices that we've made, poor judgment that we've used, and it was a price we paid for it, and we paid it pretty immediately. Otherwise known as learning lessons the hard way, And again, you've all been there, probably in different settings of learning some lessons the hard way. I want to read another story. This is actually from an author by the name of Ralph Parlett. And he actually specializes in giving presentations on the subject of the School of Hard Knocks, in fact. And he's a very country homespun type of guy in the stories that he tells. But this is a story that he relates, obviously, through the mouth of a, at the time, 45-year-old, but through the eyes of a 3-year-old. I want you to consider this. He said, "There comes a vivid memory of one of my early needless knocks in life. It was back at a time when I was trying to run our home to suit myself. I sat in the highest chair in the family circle. I was 3 years old and ready to graduate. That day, they had their little joy and sunshine of the family in his high chair thrown right up beside the dinner table, and the coffee pot was within grabbing distance. I became enamored with that coffee pot. I decided that the coffee pot is my business. I reached over to get the coffee pot. Then I discovered that woman beside me, my mother. She was the most meddlesome woman I had ever known. I had not tried to do one thing in 3 years that woman did not meddle into. On that day when I wanted the coffee pot, and I wanted it bad, nobody knows how I desired that coffee pot. I thought, one thing thou lackest, and that's a coffee pot. I was reaching over to get it, and that woman said, 'Don't touch that.' And the longer I thought about it, the more angry I became. What right has that woman to meddle into my affairs all the time? I've withstood this petticoat tyranny for 3 years, and now it's time to stop. I stopped it. I grabbed the coffee pot, and I know I got the coffee pot. I got it all, nothing lacking. I got it unanimously. I know when I got it, and I know where I got it. I got about a gallon of the reddest, hottest coffee a bad boy ever spilled over himself. There were weeks after that when I was covered with everything imaginable. They put apple butter on me. They put coal oil on me. They put white of an egg, and they put cornstarch and anything else that neighbors could think of. They would bring it over and rub it on the little joy and sunshine of their family, who had gotten temporarily eclipsed by doing what he wanted." Now, what's the takeaway from this? He went on to say, he said, "You see, my mother's way," and I want you to listen to this carefully, "my mother's way was to tell me and then let me do as I pleased. She told me not to get the coffee pot and then let me get it, knowing that it would burn me. She would say, 'Don't,' then she would go and let me do as I pleased." Now, when you think about it, and I realize there may be a few exceptions here, when you think about it, this is very much the way that God is. We've used a term that others have coined called free moral agency, and what a blessing that it is. And it is. But this isn't terribly unlike what God does. He wants us to listen, but we often don't hear the first time around, and he gives us the latitude of making a choice anyway. You know, I want to read an account now out of God's Word that relates to this topic as well, in Luke 15. And as I mentioned Luke 15, many of you probably know where I'm going and why. Because you find another example here in one of Christ's stories, one of his parables, about the prodigal son. And as I touch upon a few aspects of this, there's many aspects to this story of the prodigal son. And there's facets to this that I won't even mentioned that are very important. There's more than one lesson to take away from this particular account. I'll acknowledge that. But there's one fundamental thing I want to focus on in this story in Luke 15. In verse 11, and as the account starts, "And he said, 'A certain man had two sons.'" A certain man had two sons. "And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered everything together that was his and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land and began to be in want." Now, in these four verses, there's a tremendous amount of ground that's covered. Tremendous. I've read a couple of books on the prodigal son that other authors have written. And, you know, it's a lot of speculation coupled with the culture of the time and even the issue of inheritances and how untypical it was and almost unbelievable that a young son would ask for an inheritance. There's so many different things. And you realize that there's so much more to such a story than these four verses. You know, a father that had two sons and one, the youngest, actually asked for his inheritance and he wanted to take off and go off on his own. And the story is pretty clear. And that eventually he wasted away all that he had and began to be in want. Verse 14. And notice what it says in verse 15. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, but no man gave them to him. He was hurting so bad, he would have eaten the food that he was given to distribute to the pigs. But verse 17, probably the most important verse in all of this account of the prodigal son, and that is when it states in this story, this account, and when he came to himself. When he came to himself. He said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and yet I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants.'" And you begin to see in this story the full circle of experience and lessons learned as a result of poor choices that he made. Now, as I said earlier, there's many facets to this story. There's the reaction and response that the father had all along. There's the reaction of his brother, which wasn't real good when he first got home, but we're not going to go there. I just want to focus on this young man. Verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. And you know the story, when he was a great way off, said the father saw him, had compassion, ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And then they celebrated because he had come back. And we know that the story really is talking about the issue. Eternal life was at stake in this parable, in this account. To be sure. The prodigal son's part in this account, he learned. He did learn. But he had to first be brought, in this particular case, he was first brought to poverty and humbled and lost all that he had physically before he learned his lesson. But you see, the important thing about the story is that he learned. He did learn. There was something he took away from that horrible experience that changed his life from what we understand of the account forever. He learned. And there, as I said, many lessons from the story, the value of free moral agency, human nature, redemption, forgiveness. I know there's a lot there. But he learned. And the father rejoiced in that he learned because there was proof. Clearly, when we think about God's part in our life, God does sometimes let us fall. God does not keep you and I propped up to not ever suffer the results of poor choices in our life. We've all done it. We've all some we can talk about, even though sometimes you've got to wait 4 decades to do it. But the point I'm making is that we all have any number of accounts we could share, or at least in our own mind, of things that we've done. And you know, of course, it begs the question, how many things have you or I done, made the same mistake 2 times, 3, 5, 10? You know, God realizes, though, brethren, as he looks at our lives and after he calls us, we are in training and in school, in the classroom of life, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 12 months out of the year. And while sometimes being reminded of that by a good friend or family member when you're going through a difficult trial doesn't help a whole lot, sometimes it doesn't. At that moment, of course, a lot of it depends on their approach. I know that. But even when it's the most kind, loving, patient approach, you know, I've been told it and I've probably said it. You know, you almost, I don't want to hear that at the moment. But you know, when as things settle in, as the minutes go by, the hours, the days go by, we realize if we have God's Holy Spirit that yes, indeed, it is true. This will pass. And there's some things that we can take from such an experience that are eternal. And you look at the individuals that God has prepared for great work that he did through them. You look at the example of Moses. You know, did Moses go to school for 1 year at a community college before he was a leader of Israel and led them out? No, I read 80 years, and, 40 of that was pretty focused. What was he learning? I mean, we know some of that. The process of living life is part of the work of God in you and in me. It is. And it may not be the glorious times of life. It may not be the periods of time in life when somebody has pinned a medal on your chest or given you an award for something that you accomplished. It may actually be a very difficult period of time, a very dark period of time because of what you're experiencing and gone through. But good things can happen. Now, as I read the next poem, I want to read one more, only one. I want you to think about the first one that I read, which was entitled Footprints in the Sand. And think about, of course, the trials that we have gone through as individuals, and that at times we may have thought we were alone and we weren't, that God was with us, and we can recognize that. And, of course, that poem attempted to illustrate that in so many words. But I also want you to think about the times in life when we've done things our way, when we've gone ahead and done things and made judgments that was based on what we wanted, not what God taught or what God wanted or what someone else wanted, and the result of what happened. I want you to think about that. This poem is entitled Butt Prints in the Sand. One night I had a wondrous dream. One set of footprints there was seen, the footprints of my precious Creator, but mine were not along the shore. But then some stranger prints appeared, and I asked the Creator, what have we here? Those prints are large and round and neat, but Lord, they are too big for feet. My child, he said in somber tones, for miles I carried you alone. I challenged you the walk of faith, but you refused and made me wait. You disobeyed, you would not grow. The walk of faith you would not know. So I got tired and I got fed up, and there I dropped you on your butt. Because in life there comes a time when one must fight and one must climb, when one must rise and take the stand or leave their butt prints in the sand. Now, I probably have made a poor judgment by reading that, and I'll learn from it. You know, let me give you a couple of disclaimers here. I don't for a moment want to diminish the part that God plays in our life to a poem on round prints on a seashore. But because I use the other illustration, and because I'm speaking to a group of people who have the hard knowledge of how God sometimes doesn't continue to hold on to the bicycle seat when we're learning to ride, he does let go. He does allow us to fall. He doesn't want us to hurt. And I don't think he expresses frustration as this poem may have exemplified. But it does make the point that God, yes, he is there. But God in his perfect wisdom and love knows when to let go. Perfectly. You know, for my part as a parent, I haven't always known when to let go. I don't think I'm alone. You know, and those of you who have teenagers now, you're in the midst of that. You know, when I say let go, it's a metaphor. I understand it's not really letting go of them to never touch them again, but it's we understand that. You know, the very first example in the Bible of the school of needless knocks was back in the book of Genesis, and we know it quite well. And here we find God revealing to Adam and Eve about a way of life, a way where they could make life work and work well. And yet we know that they had access to that, and they were taught what not to do and what to do. But as it turned out, they didn't believe God. They ended up choosing to go to a certain school. They chose to learn from the school of hard knocks, and I don't know that we have proof that they even learned it. And they ended up eating from and embracing the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A tree in the midst of the garden symbolizes really the school of hard knocks. It symbolizes that I'm going to make up for myself the definition of right and wrong and morality. And yet that choice that Adam and Eve made, that characteristic of human nature has forged the course of human events ever since. It has. For 6,000 years, mankind has been and still will be choosing fundamentally to learn the hard way from a global perspective. You know, the tribulation ahead will underscore that choice, sad to say. It's the same principle of the 3-year-old that wants the coffee pot. Mankind will, according to prophecy, pull the coffee pot down on himself. He will. And the scars will be deep, and they will be scars that apple butter and cornstarch is not going to help with. But they'll have the ability to be healed. And how will God intervene for a race of people, all of those who are alive on planet Earth, and to bind the wounds of individuals who are beginning to learn at the beginning of the millennium from the hard way? We know that there are those amongst us, meaning in the church, that will have the privilege of being able to reach out and to help those people and to help them connect the dots of what they've been through and the choices that they've made, because you and I have been through it as well, and how it can result in a way of life that will bring peace to this earth. And we know that that isn't going to happen on the first day of the millennium. It's going to be work. This isn't a sermon focusing on the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles, but I think it's important and would be wrong if we didn't connect the dot between something as trivial as a phrase of the School of Hard Knocks and recognizing the truth that is borne out in the principle of learning from life and how that relates to the entire plan of God. Notice in Isaiah chapter 58, we know that there's some very encouraging words that we're told that we will have the privilege to be a part of those that will restore a right way of life and to repair the hurt in people, the disillusionment that they will have experienced as a result of their and others' poor choices for 6,000 years. Notice Isaiah 58 and verse 11, "And the Lord shall guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and make fat your bones, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of you shall build the old waste places and shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach and the restorer of paths to dwell in." And the point is, brethren, that the church, our generation, God willing, shall be the ones that will have the privilege and the opportunity to nurture and to help and to encourage and to teach those that are burned from the poor choices that they have made. However, there's a caveat to all of this. However, before we can be used in that capacity, we must first show God that we will learn from our mistakes, that we will have allowed the crucible of life to have taught us things and experienced things and have built character that otherwise we would not have. I'd like you to turn to Galatians 6:7. Just have two more scriptures. And this principle here in Galatians 6 is very fundamental. It's a fundamental spiritual lesson and essential to the topic that I'm talking about today. And again, in mentioning Galatians 6 and verse 7, many of you know, where I'm going, what Paul said. But I want you to take the principle that Paul was teaching the churches in Galatia and apply it to the topic that I've talked about today in reference to we in the church, let alone mankind as a whole. It's the great spiritual principle that's at the core of the School of Hard Knocks. And Paul said, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for we in due season we shall reap if we faint not." And there's a lot of things embedded within these few verses that I just read from Galatians 6. And one of them, of course, not only is that we may be tempted as human beings to make light of the promises of God and even the commandments of God and the fact that we will reap what we sow. And Paul said, look, don't kid yourself. It's true. But he also made the statement here in verse 9, to don't be weary in doing the right thing. That if you start doing things right and you learn from your mistakes and things aren't going 100% better, be patient. What did he say? He said, don't be weary in well-doing. Don't give up. Don't give up, because we shall reap if we faint not. You know, the fundamental principle that none should compromise is that we should recognize the necessity of taking God at his word here. of taking God at his word, that he means what he says, which can and should be a tremendous encouragement to us as God's people. And to not take risks to try to prove God wrong in how to live our life and the choices we make, because there will be a price to pay. There will be. Because in the end, brethren, even that price that we have to pay as individuals will be a blessing if we learn from it. If we learn from it. You know, that's true whether you're 15, 17, or 60. You know, the Spring Holy Days, as we know, are just around the corner, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread symbolizes the unleavened or righteous life that God would want us to live, and that we should want to live that righteous way that we desire to define our lives. And as the new year begins, the Passover is upon us next weekend, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we should want to change, as hopefully we do throughout the year. But to change from being unrighteous or an element of unrighteousness and all that that entails to righteousness and all that that means requires us to learn. In conclusion, I would like to make a reference to Paul's comments. Again, I'll make reference to the fact that this is Paul in this case, but from the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews. I want to make reference to it, and I'm not going to necessarily read it, but I'd like you to turn there to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 10. I want to make reference to Paul's comments about God and his relationship with us through our lives that I think speaks powerfully to the topic that I have tried to present today. Now, we know that God shows us that he gives us life and the blessing of the classroom of life for a reason. Now, I'm going to take a little bit of poetic license here, but I don't think it affects the meaning of what is stated in Hebrews 12. But I want to end with these words, and as I said, allow me a bit of poetic liberty in bringing it into terms that maybe we can relate to today in our lives, young and old alike. Hebrews 12, verse 10. For our human parents raised and trained us the best way they knew how. But God allows us to learn through life's experiences, even the hard knocks of life, so that we can one day be changed from flesh and blood into immortal members of God's family. And while experiencing that life, the school of hard knocks may occasionally be painful or difficult. If we learn from our experiences and mistakes, it will result in another human being made in the image and likeness of God to learn and to grow into the character of Jesus Christ.